This is Audible.
Random House Audio presents Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, written and read by Reza Aslan. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but the sword. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Author's note. When I was 15 years old, I found Jesus. I spent the summer of my sophomore year at an evangelical youth camp in Northern California, a place of timbered fields and boundless blue skies, where, given enough time and stillness and soft-spoken encouragement, one could not help but hear the voice of God. Amidst the man-made lakes and majestic pines, my friends and I sang songs, played games, and swapped secrets, rollicking in our freedom from the pressures of home and school. In the evenings, we gathered in a firelit assembly hall at the center of the camp. It was there that I heard a remarkable story that would change my life forever. 2,000 years ago, I was told, in an ancient land called Galilee, the God of heaven and earth was born in the form of a helpless child. The child grew into a blameless man. The man became the Christ, the Savior of humanity. Through his words and miraculous deeds, he challenged the Jews who thought they were the chosen of God, and in return, the Jews had him nailed to a cross. Though he could have saved himself from that gruesome death, he freely chose to die. His death was the point of it all, for his sacrifice freed us all from the burden of our sins. But the story did not end there, because 3 days later he rose again, exalted and divine, so that now all who believe in him and accept him into their hearts will also never die, but have eternal life. For a kid raised in a motley family of lukewarm Muslims and exuberant atheists, this was truly the greatest story ever told. Never before had I felt so intimately the pull of God. In Iran, the place of my birth, I was Muslim in much the way I was Persian. My religion and my ethnicity were mutual and linked. Like most people born into a religious tradition, my faith was as familiar to me as my skin, and just as disregardable. After the Iranian Revolution forced my family to flee our home, religion in general, and Islam in particular, became taboo in our household. Islam was shorthand for everything we had lost to the mullahs who now ruled Iran. My mother still prayed when no one was looking, and you could still find a stray Quran or two hidden in a closet or a drawer somewhere. But for the most part, our lives were scrubbed of all trace of God. That was just fine with me. After all, in the America of the 1980s, being Muslim was like being from Mars. My faith was a bruise, the most obvious symbol of my otherness. It needed to be concealed. Jesus, on the other hand, was America. He was the central figure in America's national drama. Accepting him into my heart was as close as I could get to feeling truly American. I do not mean to say that mine was a conversion of convenience. On the contrary, I burned with absolute devotion to my newfound faith. I was presented with a Jesus who was less Lord and Savior than he was a best friend, someone with whom I could have a deep and personal relationship. As a teenager trying to make sense of an indeterminate world I had only just become aware of, this was an invitation I could not refuse. The moment I returned home from camp, I began eagerly to share the good news of Jesus Christ with my friends and family, my neighbors and classmates, with people I just met, and with strangers on the street, those who heard it gladly, and those who threw it back in my face. Yet, something unexpected happened in my quest to save the souls of the world. The more I probed the Bible to arm myself against the doubts of unbelievers, the more distance I discovered between the Jesus of the Gospels and the Jesus of history, between Jesus the Christ and Jesus of Nazareth. In college, where I began my formal study of the history of religions, that initial discomfort soon ballooned into full-blown doubts of my own. The bedrock of evangelical Christianity, at least as it was taught to me, is the unconditional belief that every word of the Bible is God-breathed and true, literal and inerrant. The sudden realization that this belief is patently and irrefutably false, that the Bible is replete with the most blatant and obvious errors and contradictions, just as one would expect from a document written by hundreds of hands across thousands of years, left me confused and spiritually unmoored. And so, like many people in my situation, I angrily discarded my faith as if it were a costly forgery I had been duped into buying. I began to rethink the faith and culture of my forefathers, finding in them as an adult a deeper, more intimate familiarity than I ever had as a child, the kind that comes from reconnecting with an old friend after many years apart. Meanwhile, I continued my academic work in religious studies, delving back into the Bible not as an unquestioning believer, but as an inquisitive scholar. No longer chained to the assumption that the stories I read were literally true, I became aware of a more meaningful truth in the text, a truth intentionally detached from the exigencies of history. Ironically, the more I learned about the life of the historical Jesus, the turbulent world in which he lived, and the brutality of the Roman occupation that he defied, the more I was drawn to him. Indeed, the Jewish peasant and revolutionary who challenged the rule of the most powerful empire the world had ever known, and lost, became so much more real to me than the detached, unearthly being I had been introduced to in church. Today, I can confidently say that 2 decades of rigorous academic research into the origins of Christianity has made me a more genuinely committed disciple of Jesus of Nazareth than I ever was of Jesus Christ. My hope with this audiobook is to spread the good news of the Jesus of history with the same fervor that I once applied to spreading the story of the Christ. There are a few things to keep in mind before we begin our examination. For every well-attested, heavily researched, and eminently authoritative argument made about the historical Jesus, there is an equally well-attested, equally researched, and equally authoritative argument opposing it. Rather than burden the listener with the centuries-long debate about the life and mission of Jesus of Nazareth, I have constructed my narrative upon what I believe to be the most accurate and reasonable argument based on my 2 decades of scholarly research into the New Testament and early Christian history. For those interested in the debate, I have exhaustively detailed my research and, whenever possible, provided the arguments of those who disagree with my interpretation in the lengthy notes section of the printed version of the book. All Greek translations of the New Testament are my own, with a little help from my friends Liddell and Scott. In those few cases in which I do not directly translate a passage of the New Testament, I rely on the translation provided by the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. All Hebrew and Aramaic translations are provided by Dr. Ian C. Werrett, Associate Professor of Religious Studies at St. Martin's University. Throughout this audiobook, all references to the so-called Q source material, that is, the material unique to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, will be referred to as Matthew/Luke, with the order of the books indicating which gospel I am most directly quoting. The listener will notice that I rely primarily on the Gospel of Mark and the Q material in forming my outline of the story of Jesus. That is because these are the earliest and thus most reliable sources available to us about the life of the Nazarene. In general, I have chosen not to delve too deeply into the so-called Gnostic Gospels. While these texts are incredibly important in outlining the wide array of opinions among the early Christian community about who Jesus was and what his teachings meant, they do not shed much light on the historical Jesus himself. Although it is almost unanimously agreed that, with the possible exception of Luke/Acts, the Gospels were not written by the people for whom they are named, for ease and the sake of clarity, I will continue to refer to the Gospel writers by the names by which we now know and recognize them. Finally, in keeping with scholarly designations, this audiobook employs CE, or Common Era, instead of AD in its dating, and BCE instead of BC. It also more properly refers to the Old Testament as the Hebrew Bible or the Hebrew Scriptures. Introduction. It is a miracle that we know anything at all about the man called Jesus of Nazareth. The itinerant preacher wandering from village to village, clamoring about the end of the world, a band of ragged followers trailing behind, was a common sight in Jesus' time. So common, in fact, that it had become a kind of caricature among the Roman elite, In a farcical passage about just such a figure, the Greek philosopher Celsus imagines a Jewish holy man roaming the Galilean countryside, shouting to no one in particular, "I am God, or the servant of God, or a divine spirit, but I am coming, for the world is already in the throes of destruction, and you will soon see me coming with the power of heaven." The first century was an era of apocalyptic expectation among the Jews of Palestine. The Roman designation for the vast tract of land encompassing modern-day Israel-Palestine, as well as large parts of Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon. Countless prophets, preachers, and messiahs tramped through the Holy Land, delivering messages of God's imminent judgment. Many of these so-called false messiahs we know by name. A few are even mentioned in the New Testament. The prophet Theudas, according to the book of Acts, had 400 disciples before Rome captured him and cut off his head. A mysterious charismatic figure known only as the Egyptian raised an army of followers in the desert, nearly all of whom were massacred by Roman troops. In 4 BCE, the year in which most scholars believe Jesus of Nazareth was born, a poor shepherd named Athronges put a diadem on his head and crowned himself King of the Jews. He and his followers were brutally cut down by a legion of soldiers. Another messianic aspirant, called simply the Samaritan, was crucified by Pontius Pilate even though he raised no army and in no way challenged Rome, an indication that the authorities, sensing the apocalyptic fever in the air, had become extremely sensitive to any hint of sedition. There was Hezekiah the bandit chief, Simon of Perea, Judas the Galilean, his grandson Menachem, Simon son of Giora, and Simon son of Kochba, all of whom declared messianic ambitions, and all of whom were killed for doing so. Add to this list the Essene sect, some of whose members lived in seclusion atop the dry plateau of Qumran on the northwestern shore of the Dead Sea. The first century Jewish revolutionary party known as the Zealots, who helped launch a bloody war against Rome, and the fearsome bandit assassins whom the Romans dubbed the Sicarii, or the Dagger Men, and the picture that emerges of first century Palestine is of an era awash in messianic energy. It is difficult to place Jesus of Nazareth squarely within any of the known religio-political movements of his time. He was a man of profound contradictions, one day preaching a message of racial exclusion, as in Matthew 15:24, "I was sent solely to the lost sheep of Israel." The next of benevolent universalism, as in Matthew 28:19, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Sometimes calling for unconditional peace, as in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Sometimes promoting violence and conflict, as in Luke 22:36, "If you do not have a sword, go sell your cloak and buy one." The problem with pinning down the historical Jesus is that, outside of the New Testament, there is almost no trace of the man who would so permanently alter the course of human history. The earliest and most reliable non-biblical reference to Jesus comes from the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who died in about 100 CE. In a brief throwaway passage in the Antiquities, Josephus writes of a fiendish Jewish high priest named Ananus, who, after the death of the Roman governor Festus, unlawfully condemned a certain, quote, "James, the brother of Jesus, the one they call Messiah," to stoning for transgression of the law. The passage moves on to relate what happened to Ananus after the new governor, Albinus, finally arrived in Jerusalem. Fleeting and dismissive as this allusion may be, the phrase, "the one they call Messiah," is clearly meant to express derision. It nevertheless contains enormous significance for those searching for any sign of the historical Jesus. In a society without surnames, a common name like James required a specific appellation, a place of birth or a father's name, to distinguish it from all the other men named James roaming around Palestine, hence Jesus of Nazareth. In this case, James's appellative was provided by his fraternal connection to someone with whom Josephus assumes his audience would be familiar. The passage proves not only that Jesus, the one they call Messiah, probably existed, but that by the year 94 CE, when the Antiquities was written, he was widely recognized as the founder of a new and enduring movement. It is that movement, not its founder, that receives the attention of second century historians like Tacitus and Pliny the Younger, both of whom mention Jesus of Nazareth but reveal little about him, save for his arrest and execution, an important historical note, as we shall see, but one that sheds little light on the details of Jesus' life. We are therefore left with whatever information can be gleaned from the New Testament. The first written testimony we have about Jesus of Nazareth comes from the epistles of Paul, an early follower of Jesus who died sometime around 66 CE. Paul's first epistle, 1 Thessalonians, can be dated between 48 and 50 CE, some 2 decades after Jesus' death. The trouble with Paul, however, is that he displays an extraordinary lack of interest in the historical Jesus. Only 3 scenes from Jesus' life are ever mentioned in his epistles: the Last Supper, the crucifixion, and most crucially for Paul, the resurrection, without which, he claims, our preaching is empty and your faith is in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:14. Paul may be an excellent source for those interested in the early formation of Christianity, but he is a poor guide for uncovering the historical Jesus. That leaves us with the Gospels, which present their own set of problems. To begin with the possible exception of the Gospel of Luke, none of the Gospels we have were written by the person after whom they are named. That actually is true of most of the books in the New Testament. Such so-called pseudepigraphical works, or works attributed to but not written by a specific author, were extremely common in the ancient world and should by no means be thought of as forgeries. Naming a book after a person was a standard way of reflecting that person's beliefs or representing his or her school of thought. Regardless, the Gospels are not, nor were they ever meant to be, a historical documentation of Jesus' life. These are not eyewitness accounts of Jesus' words and deeds recorded by people who knew him. They are testimonies of faith, composed by communities of faith, and written many years after the events they describe. Simply put, the Gospels tell us about Jesus the Christ, not Jesus the man. The most widely accepted theory on the formation of the Gospels, the two-source theory, holds that Mark's account was written first, sometime after 70 CE, about 4 decades after Jesus' death. Mark had at his disposal a collection of oral and perhaps a handful of written traditions that had been passed around by Jesus' earliest followers for years. By adding a chronological narrative to this jumble of traditions, Mark created a wholly new literary genre called Gospel, Greek for good news. Yet Mark's Gospel is a short and somewhat unsatisfying one for many Christians. There is no infancy narrative. Jesus simply arrives one day on the banks of the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. There are no resurrection appearances. Jesus is crucified. His body is placed in a tomb. A few days later, the tomb is empty. Even the earliest Christians were left wanting by Mark's brusque account of Jesus' life and ministry, and so it was left to Mark's successors, Matthew and Luke, to improve upon the original text. 2 decades after Mark, between 90 and 100 CE, the authors of Matthew and Luke, working independently of each other and with Mark's manuscript as a template, updated the gospel story by adding their own unique traditions, including 2 different and conflicting infancy narratives, as well as a series of elaborate resurrection stories to satisfy their Christian readers. Matthew and Luke also relied on what must have been an early and fairly well-distributed collection of Jesus' sayings that scholars have termed Q, which is German for quelle, or source. Although we no longer have any physical copies of this document, we can infer its contents by compiling those verses that Matthew and Luke share in common, but that do not appear in Mark. Together, these 3 Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, became known as the Synoptics, which is Greek for viewed together, because they more or less present a common narrative and chronology about the life and ministry of Jesus, one that is greatly at odds with the 4th Gospel, John, which was likely written soon after the close of the 1st century, sometime between 100 and 120 CE. These, then, are the canonized Gospels. But they are not the only Gospels. We now have access to an entire library of non-canonical scriptures, written mostly in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, that provides a vastly different perspective on the life of Jesus of Nazareth. These include the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Secret Book of John, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and a host of other so-called Gnostic writings that were discovered in Upper Egypt near the town of Nag Hammadi in 1945. Though they were left out of what would ultimately become the New Testament, these books are significant in that they demonstrate the dramatic divergence of opinion that existed over who Jesus was and what Jesus meant, even among those who claimed to walk with him, who shared his bread and ate with him, who heard his words and prayed with him. In the end, there are only two hard historical facts about Jesus of Nazareth upon which we can confidently rely. The first is that Jesus was a Jew who led a popular Jewish movement in Palestine at the beginning of the 1st century CE. The second is that Rome crucified him for doing so. By themselves, these two facts cannot provide a complete portrait of the life of a man who lived 2,000 years ago. But when combined with all we know about the tumultuous era in which Jesus lived, and thanks to the Romans, we know a great deal, these two facts can help paint a picture of Jesus of Nazareth that may be more historically accurate than the one painted by the Gospels. Indeed, the Jesus that emerges from this historical exercise, a zealous revolutionary swept up, as all Jews of the era were, in the religious and political turmoil of 1st century Palestine, bears little resemblance to the image of the gentle shepherd cultivated by the early Christian community. Consider this. Crucifixion was a punishment that Rome reserved almost exclusively for the crime of sedition. The plaque the Romans placed above Jesus' head as he writhed in pain, King of the Jews, was called the Titulus, and, despite common perception, was not meant to be sarcastic. Every criminal who hung on a cross received a plaque declaring the specific crime for which he was being executed. Jesus' crime, in the eyes of Rome, was striving for kingly rule, that is, treason, the same crime for which nearly every other messianic aspirant of the time was killed. Nor did Jesus die alone. The Gospels claim that on either side of Jesus hung men who in Greek are called lestai, a word often rendered into English as thieves, but which actually means bandits, and was the most common Roman designation for an insurrectionist or rebel. Three rebels on a hill covered in crosses, each cross bearing the racked and bloodied body of a man who dared defy the will of Rome. That image alone should cast doubt upon the Gospel's portrayal of Jesus as a man of unconditional peace, almost wholly insulated from the political upheavals of his time. The notion that the leader of a popular messianic movement calling for the imposition of the kingdom of God, a term that would have been understood by Jew and Gentile alike as implying revolt against Rome, could have remained uninvolved in the revolutionary fervor that had gripped nearly every Jew in Judea is simply ridiculous. Why would the Gospel writers go to such lengths to temper the revolutionary nature of Jesus' message and movement? To answer this question, we must first recognize that almost every Gospel story written about the life and mission of Jesus of Nazareth was composed after the Jewish rebellion against Rome in 66 CE. In that year, a band of Jewish rebels, spurred by their zeal for God, roused their fellow Jews in revolt. Miraculously, the rebels managed to liberate the Holy Land from the Roman occupation. For four glorious years, the city of God was once again under Jewish control. Then, in 70 CE, the Romans returned. After a brief siege of Jerusalem, the soldiers breached the city walls and unleashed an orgy of violence upon its residents. They butchered everyone in their path, heaping corpses on the Temple Mount. A river of blood flowed down the cobblestone streets. When the massacre was complete, the soldiers set fire to the Temple of God. The fire spread beyond the Temple Mount, engulfing Jerusalem's meadows, the farms, the olive trees. Everything burned. So complete was the devastation wrought upon the holy city that Josephus writes there was nothing left to prove Jerusalem had ever been inhabited. Tens of thousands of Jews were slaughtered. The rest were marched out of the city in chains. The spiritual trauma faced by the Jews in the wake of that catastrophic event is hard to imagine. Exiled from the land promised them by God, forced to live as outcasts among the pagans of the Roman Empire, the rabbis of the second century gradually and deliberately divorced Judaism from the radical messianic nationalism that had launched the ill-fated war with Rome. The Torah replaced the temple in the center of Jewish life, and rabbinic Judaism emerged. The Christians, too, felt the need to distance themselves from the revolutionary zeal that had led to the sacking of Jerusalem, not only because it allowed the early church to ward off the wrath of a deeply vengeful Rome, but also because, with the Jewish religion having become pariah, the Romans had become the primary target of the church's evangelism. Thus began the long process of transforming Jesus from a revolutionary Jewish nationalist into a peaceful spiritual leader with no interest in any earthly matter. That was a Jesus the Romans could accept, and in fact did accept 3 centuries later, when the Roman Emperor Flavius Theodosius made the itinerant Jewish preachers movement the official religion of the state, and what we now recognize as Orthodox Christianity was born. This audiobook is an attempt to reclaim as much as possible the Jesus of history, the Jesus before Christianity, the politically conscious Jewish revolutionary who 2,000 years ago walked across the Galilean countryside, gathering followers for a messianic movement with the goal of establishing the kingdom of God, but whose mission failed when, after a provocative entry into Jerusalem and a brazen attack on the temple, he was arrested and executed by Rome for the crime of sedition. It is also about how, in the aftermath of Jesus' failure to establish God's reign on earth, his followers reinterpreted not only Jesus' mission and identity, but also the very nature and definition of the Jewish Messiah. There are those who consider such an endeavor to be a waste of time, believing the Jesus of history to be irrevocably lost and incapable of recovery. Long gone are the heady days of the quest for the historical Jesus, when scholars confidently proclaimed that modern scientific tools and historical research would allow us to uncover Jesus' true identity. The real Jesus no longer matters, these scholars argue. We should focus instead on the only Jesus that is accessible to us, Jesus the Christ. Granted, writing a biography of Jesus of Nazareth is not like writing a biography of Napoleon Bonaparte. The task is somewhat akin to putting together a massive puzzle with only a few of the pieces in hand. One has no choice but to fill in the rest of the puzzle based on the best, most educated guess of what the completed image should look like. The great Christian theologian Rudolf Bultmann liked to say that the quest for the historical Jesus is ultimately an internal quest. Scholars tend to see the Jesus they want to see. Too often they see themselves, their own reflection, in the image of Jesus they have constructed. And yet, that best, most educated guess may be enough to, at the very least, question our most basic assumptions about Jesus of Nazareth. If we expose the claims of the Gospels to the heat of historical analysis, we can purge the scriptures of their literary and theological flourishes and forge a far more accurate picture of the Jesus of history. Indeed, if we commit to placing Jesus firmly within the social, religious, and political context of the era in which he lived, an era marked by the slow burn of a revolt against Rome that would forever transform the faith and practice of Judaism, then in some ways his biography writes itself. The Jesus that is uncovered in the process may not be the Jesus we expect. He certainly will not be the Jesus that most modern Christians would recognize. But in the end, he is the only Jesus that we can access by historical means. Everything else is a matter of faith. Part 1. Arise, arise, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall never again enter you. Shake off the dust from yourself. Stand up, O captive Jerusalem. Release the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 and 2. Prologue. A different sort of sacrifice. The war with Rome begins not with a clang of swords, but with the lick of a dagger drawn from an assassin's cloak. Festival season in Jerusalem, a time when Jews from across the Mediterranean converge upon the holy city, bearing fragrant offerings to God. There are in the ancient Jewish cult a host of annual observances and celebrations that can only be performed here, inside the Temple of Jerusalem, in the presence of the high priest, who hoards the most sacred feast days, Passover, Pentecost, the harvest festival of Sukkot, for himself, all the while pocketing a healthy fee or tithe, as he would call it, for his trouble. And what trouble it is. On such days, the city's population can swell to more than 1 million people. It takes the full force of the porters and lower priests to squeeze the crush of pilgrims through the holda gates at the temple's southern wall, to herd them along the dark and cavernous galleries beneath the temple plaza, and guide them up the double flight of stairs that lead to the public square and marketplace known as the Court of Gentiles. The Temple of Jerusalem is a roughly rectangular structure, some 500 meters long and 300 meters wide, balanced atop Mount Moriah, on the eastern edge of the holy city. Its outer walls are rimmed with covered porticos, whose slap-topped roofs, held up by row after row of glittering white stone columns, protect the masses from the merciless sun. On the temple's southern flank sits the largest and most ornate of the porticos, the Royal Portico, a tall, two-story basilica-like assembly hall built in the customary Roman style. This is the administrative quarters of the Sanhedrin, the supreme religious body and highest judicial court of the Jewish nation. It is also where a clatter of merchants and grubby money changers lie in wait as you make your way up the underground stairs and onto the spacious sunlit plaza. The money changers play a vital role in the temple. For a fee, they will exchange your foul foreign coins for the Hebrew shekel, the only currency permitted by the temple authorities. The money changers will also collect the half-shekel temple tax that all adult males must pay to preserve the pomp and spectacle of all you see around you, the mountains of burning incense and the ceaseless sacrifices, the wine libations and the first fruits offering, the Levite choir belting out psalms of praise and the accompanying orchestra thrumming lyres and banging cymbals. Someone must pay for these necessities. Someone must bear the cost of the burnt offerings that so please the Lord. With the new currency in hand, you are now free to peruse the pens lining the periphery walls to purchase your sacrifice. A pigeon, a sheep, it depends on the depth of your purse or the depth of your sins. If the latter transcends the former, do not despair. The money changers are happy to offer the credit you need to enhance your sacrifice. There is a strict legal code regulating the animals that can be purchased for the blessed occasion. They must be free of blemish, domesticated, not wild. They cannot be beasts of burden. Whether ox or bull or ram or sheep, they must have been reared for this purpose alone. They are not cheap. Why should they be? The sacrifice is the temple's primary purpose. It is the very reason for the temple's being. The songs, the prayers, the readings, every ritual that takes place here arose in service of this singular and most vital ritual. The blood libation not only wipes away your sins, it cleanses the earth. It feeds the earth, renewing and sustaining it, protecting us all from drought or famine or worse. The cycle of life and death that the Lord in His omnificence has decreed is wholly dependent upon your sacrifice. This is not the time for thrift. So purchase your offering and make it a good one. Pass it on to any of the white-robed priests roaming the temple plaza. They are the descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses, responsible for maintaining the temple's daily rites, the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, the sounding of trumpets, and of course, the sacrificial offerings. The priesthood is a hereditary position, but there is no shortage of them, certainly not during festival season, when they arrive in droves from distant lands to assist in the festivities. They cram the temple in 24-hour shifts to ensure that the fires of sacrifice are kept aflame day and night. The temple is constructed as a series of tiered courtyards, each smaller, more elevated, and more restrictive than the last. The outermost courtyard, the Court of Gentiles, where you purchased your sacrifice, is a broad piazza open to everyone, regardless of race or religion. If you are a Jew, one free of physical affliction, no lepers, no paralytics, and properly purified by a ritual bath, you may follow the priest with your offering through a stone lattice fence and proceed into the next courtyard, the Court of Women. A plaque on the fence warns all others to proceed no farther than the outer court on pain of death. Here is where the wood and oil for the sacrifices are stored. It is also the farthest into the temple that any Jewish woman may proceed. Jewish men may continue up a small, semicircular flight of stairs through the Nicanor Gate and into the Court of Israelites. This is as close as you will ever be to the presence of God. The stink of carnage is impossible to ignore. It clings to the skin, the hair, becoming a noisome burden you will not soon shake off. The priests burn incense to ward off the fetor and disease, but the mixture of myrrh and cinnamon, saffron and frankincense cannot mask the insufferable stench of slaughter. Still, it is important to stay where you are and witness your sacrifice take place in the next courtyard, the Court of the Priests. Entry into this court is permitted solely to the priests and temple officials, for this is where the temple's altar stands, a four-horned pedestal made of bronze and wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, bellowing thick black clouds of smoke into the air. The priest takes your sacrifice to a corner and cleanses himself in a nearby basin. Then, with a simple prayer, he slits the animal's throat. An assistant collects the blood in a bowl to sprinkle on the four-horned corners of the altar, while the priest carefully disembowels and dismembers the carcass. The animal's hide is his to keep. It will fetch a handsome price in the marketplace. The entrails and the fatty tissue are torn out of the corpse, carried up a ramp to the altar, and placed directly atop the eternal fire. The meat of the beast is carved away carefully and put to the side for the priest to feast upon after the ceremony. The entire liturgy is performed in front of the temple's innermost court, the Holy of Holies, a gold-plated columnar sanctuary at the very heart of the temple complex. The Holy of Holies is the highest point in all Jerusalem. Its doors are draped in purple and scarlet tapestries, embroidered with a zodiac wheel and a panorama of the heavens. This is where the glory of God physically dwells. It is the meeting point between the earthly and heavenly realms, the center of all creation. The Ark of the Covenant, containing the commandments of God, once stood here, but that was lost long ago. There is now nothing inside the sanctuary. It is a vast, empty space that serves as a conduit for the presence of God, channeling His divine spirit from the heavens, flowing it out in concentric waves across the temple's chambers, through the Court of Priests and the Court of Israelites, the Court of Women and the Court of Gentiles, over the temple's porticoed walls and down into the city of Jerusalem, across the Judean countryside to Samaria and Idumea, Perea and Galilee, through the boundless empire of mighty Rome and on to the rest of the world, to all peoples and nations, all of them, Jew and Gentile alike, nourished and sustained by the Spirit of the Lord of creation, a Spirit that has one sole source and no other, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, tucked within the temple in the sacred city of Jerusalem. Entrance to the Holy of Holies is barred to all save the high priest, who at this time, 56 CE, is a young man named Jonathan, son of Ananias. Like most of his recent predecessors, Jonathan purchased his office directly from Rome, and for a hefty price, no doubt. The office of high priest is a lucrative one, limited to a handful of noble families who pass the position between them like a legacy. The lower priests generally come from more modest backgrounds. The role of the temple in Jewish life cannot be overstated. The temple serves as calendar and clock for the Jews. Its rituals mark the cycle of the year and shape the day-to-day activities of every inhabitant of Jerusalem. It is the center of commerce for all Judea, its chief financial institution and largest bank. The temple is as much the dwelling place of Israel's God as it is the seat of Israel's nationalist aspirations. It not only houses the sacred writings and scrolls of law that maintain the Jewish cult, it is the main repository for the legal documents, historical notes, and genealogical records of the Jewish nation. Unlike their heathen neighbors, the Jews do not have a multiplicity of temples scattered across the land. There is only one cultic center, one unique source for the divine presence, one singular place and no other where a Jew can commune with the living God. Judea is, for all intents and purposes, a temple state. The very term theocracy was coined specifically to describe Jerusalem. "Some people have entrusted the supreme political powers to monarchies," wrote the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, "others to oligarchies, yet others to the masses. Our lawgiver, however, was attracted by none of these forms of polity, but gave to his constitution the form of what, if a forced expression be permitted, may be termed a theocracy, placing all sovereignty and authority in the hands of God." Think of the temple as a kind of feudal state, employing thousands of priests, singers, porters, servants, and ministers, while maintaining vast tracts of fertile land tilled by temple slaves on behalf of the high priest and for his benefit. Add to this the revenue raked in by the temple tax and the constant stream of gifts and offerings from visitors and pilgrims, not to mention the huge sums that pass through the hands of the merchants and money changers, of which the temple takes a cut, and it is easy to see why so many Jews view the entire priestly nobility, and the high priest in particular, as nothing but a band of avaricious lovers of luxury, to quote Josephus. Picture the high priest Jonathan standing at the altar, incense smoldering in his hand, and it is easy to see where this enmity comes from. Even his priestly garments, passed down to him by his wealthy predecessors, attest to the high priest's opulence. The long, sleeveless robe dyed purple, the color of kings, and fringed with dainty tassels and tiny golden bells sewn to the hem. The hefty breastplate, speckled with 12 precious gems, one for each of the tribes of Israel. The immaculate turban sitting upon his head like a tiara, fronted by a gold plate on which is engraved the unutterable name of God. The Urim and Thummim, a sort of sacred dice made of wood and bone that the high priest carries in a pouch near his breast, and through which he reveals the will of God by casting lots. All of these symbols of ostentation are meant to represent the high priest's exclusive access to God. They are what make the high priest different. They set him apart from every other Jew in the world. It is for this reason that only the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies, and only on one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when all the sins of Israel are wiped clean. On this day, the high priest comes into the presence of God to atone for the whole nation. If he is worthy of God's blessing, Israel's sins are forgiven. If he is not, a rope tied to his waist ensures that when God strikes him dead, he can be dragged out of the Holy of Holies without anyone else defiling the sanctuary. Of course, on this day, the high priest does die, though not, it would seem, by the hand of God. The priestly blessings complete and the Shema sung, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." The high priest Jonathan steps away from the altar and walks down the ramp into the temple's outer courts. The moment he arrives at the court of Gentiles, he is swallowed up by a frenzy of exaltation. The temple guards form a barrier of purity around him, protecting the high priest from the contaminating hands of the masses. Yet it is easy for the assassin to track him. He does not need to follow the blinding glare of his bejeweled vestments. He need only listen for the jingle of the bells dangling from the hem of his robe. The peculiar melody is the surest sign that the high priest is coming. The high priest is near. The assassin elbows through the crowd, pushing close enough to Jonathan to reach out an invisible hand, to grasp the sacred vestments, to pull him away from the temple guards and hold him in place just for an instant, long enough to unsheathe a short dagger and slide it across his throat. A different sort of sacrifice. Before the high priest's blood spills onto the temple floor, before the guards can react to the broken rhythm of his stride, before anyone in the courtyard knows what has happened, the assassin has melted back into the crowd. You should not be surprised if he is the first to cry, "Murder." Chapter 1. A Hole in the Corner. Who killed Jonathan, son of Ananus, as he strode across the Temple Mount in the year 56 CE? No doubt there were many in Jerusalem who longed to slay the rapacious high priest, and more than a few who would have liked to wipe out the bloated temple priesthood in its entirety. For what must never be forgotten when speaking of first century Palestine is that this land, this hallowed land from which the Spirit of God flowed to the rest of the world, was occupied territory. Legions of Roman troops were stationed throughout Judea. Some 600 Roman soldiers resided atop the Temple Mount itself, within the high stone walls of the Antonia Fortress, which buttressed the northwest corner of the temple wall. The unclean centurion in his red cape and polished cuirass, who paraded through the court of Gentiles, his hand hovering over the hilt of his sword, was a not-so-subtle reminder, if any were needed, of who really ruled this sacred place. Roman dominion over Jerusalem began in 63 BCE, when Rome's master tactician Pompey Magnus entered the city with his conquering legions and laid siege to the temple. By then, Jerusalem had long since passed its economic and cultural zenith, the Canaanite settlement that King David had recast into the seat of his kingdom, the city he had passed to his wayward son Solomon, who built the first temple to God, sacked and destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BCE, the city that had served as the religious, economic, and political capital of the Jewish nation for 1,000 years, was, by the time Pompey strode through its gates, recognized less for its beauty and grandeur than for the religious fervor of its troublesome population. Situated on the southern plateau of the shaggy Judean mountains, between the twin peaks of Mount Scopus and the Mount of Olives, and flanked by the Kidron Valley in the east and the steep, forbidding Valley of Gehenna in the south, Jerusalem, at the time of the Roman invasion, was home to a settled population of about 100,000 people. To the Romans, it was an inconsequential speck on the imperial map, a city the wordy statesman Cicero dismissed as a hole in the corner. But to the Jews, this was the navel of the world, the axis of the universe. There was no city more unique, more holy, more venerable in all the world than Jerusalem. The purple vineyards whose vines twisted and crawled across the level plains, the well-tilled fields and viridescent orchards bursting with almond and fig and olive trees, the green beds of papyrus floating lazily along the Jordan River. The Jews not only knew and deeply loved every feature of this consecrated land, they laid claim to all of it. Everything from the farmsteads of Galilee to the low-lying hills of Samaria and the far outskirts of Idumea, where the Bible says the accursed cities of Sodom and Gomorrah once stood, was given by God to the Jews, though in fact the Jews ruled none of it, not even Jerusalem, where the true God was worshipped. The city that the Lord had clothed in splendor and glory and placed, as the prophet Ezekiel declared, in the center of all nations, the eternal seat of God's kingdom on earth, was, at the dawn of the first century CE, just a minor province, and a vexing one at that, at the far corner of the mighty Roman Empire. It is not that Jerusalem was unaccustomed to invasion and occupation. Despite its exalted status in the hearts of the Jews, the truth is that Jerusalem was little more than a trifle to be passed among a succession of kings and emperors who took turns plundering and despoiling the sacred city on their way to far grander ambitions. In 586 BCE, the Babylonians, masters of Mesopotamia, rampaged through Judea, razing both Jerusalem and its temple to the ground. The Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, who allowed the Jews to return to their beloved city and rebuild their temple, not because they admired the Jews or took their cult seriously, but because they considered Jerusalem an irrelevant backwater of little interest or concern to an empire that stretched the length of Central Asia. though the prophet Isaiah would thank the Persian king Cyrus by anointing him Messiah. The Persian Empire, and Jerusalem with it, fell to the armies of Alexander the Great, whose descendants imbued the city and its inhabitants with Greek culture and ideas. Upon Alexander's untimely death in 323 BCE, Jerusalem was passed as spoils to the Ptolemaic dynasty and ruled from distant Egypt, though only briefly. In 198 BCE, the city was wrested from Ptolemaic control by the Seleucid king Antiochus the Great, whose son Antiochus Epiphanes fancied himself God incarnate and strove to put an end once and for all to the worship of the Jewish deity in Jerusalem. But the Jews responded to this blasphemy with a relentless guerrilla war, led by the stout-hearted sons of Mattathias the Hasmonean, the Maccabees, who reclaimed the holy city from Seleucid control in 164 BCE, and for the first time in four centuries, restored Jewish hegemony over Judea. For the next 100 years, the Hasmoneans ruled God's land with an iron fist. They were priest kings, each sovereign serving as both king of the Jews and high priest of the temple. But when civil war broke out between the brothers Hyrcanus and Aristobulus over control of the throne, each brother foolishly reached out to Rome for support. Pompey took the brothers' entreaties as an invitation to seize Jerusalem for himself, thus putting an end to the brief period of direct Jewish rule over the city of God. In 63 BCE, Judea became a Roman protectorate, and the Jews made once again a subject people. Roman rule, coming as it did after a century of independence, was not warmly received by the Jews. The Hasmonean dynasty was abolished, but Pompey allowed Hyrcanus to maintain the position of high priest. That did not sit well with the supporters of Aristobulus, who launched a series of revolts to which the Romans responded with characteristic savagery, burning towns, massacring rebels, enslaving populations. Meanwhile, the chasm between the starving and indebted poor toiling in the countryside and the wealthy provincial class ruling in Jerusalem grew even wider. It was standard Roman policy to forge alliances with the landed aristocracy in every captured city, making them dependent on the Roman overlords for their power and wealth. By aligning their interests with those of the ruling class, Rome ensured that local leaders remained wholly vested in maintaining the imperial system. Of course, in Jerusalem, landed aristocracy more or less meant the priestly class, and specifically that handful of wealthy priestly families who maintained the temple cult, and who, as a result, were charged by Rome with collecting the taxes and tribute and keeping order among the increasingly restive population, tasks for which they were richly compensated. The fluidity that existed in Jerusalem between the religious and political powers made it necessary for Rome to maintain close supervision over the Jewish cult, and in particular over the high priest. As head of the Sanhedrin and leader of the nation, the high priest was a figure of both religious and political renown, with the power to decide all religious matters, to enforce God's law, and even to make arrests, though only in the vicinity of the temple. If the Romans wanted to control the Jews, they had to control the temple. And if they wanted to control the temple, they had to control the high priest, which is why, soon after taking control over Judea, Rome took upon itself the responsibility of appointing and deposing, either directly or indirectly, the high priest, essentially transforming him into a Roman employee. Rome even kept custody of the high priest's sacred garments, handing them out only on the sacred festivals and feast days, and confiscating them immediately after the ceremonies were complete. Still, the Jews were better off than some other Roman subjects. For the most part, the Romans humored the Jewish cult, allowing the rituals and sacrifices to be conducted without interference. The Jews were even excused from the direct worship of the emperor, which Rome imposed upon nearly every other religious community under its dominion. All that Rome asked of Jerusalem was a twice-daily sacrifice of one bull and two lambs on behalf of the emperor and for his good health. Continue making the sacrifice, keep up with the taxes and tribute, follow the provincial laws, and Rome was happy to leave you, your God, and your temple alone. The Romans were, after all, fairly proficient in the religious beliefs and practices of subject peoples. Most of the lands they conquered were allowed to maintain their temples unmolested. Rival gods, far from being vanquished or destroyed, were often assimilated into the Roman cult. That is how, for example, the Canaanite god Baal became associated with the Roman god Saturn. In some cases, under a practice called evocatio, the Romans would take possession of an enemy's temple, and therefore its god, for the two were inextricable in the ancient world, and transfer it to Rome, where it would be showered with riches and lavish sacrifices. Such displays were meant to send a clear signal that the hostilities were directed not toward the enemy's god, but toward its fighters. The god would continue to be honored and worshipped in Rome if only his devotees would lay down their arms and allow themselves to be absorbed into the empire. As generally tolerant as the Romans may have been when it came to foreign cults, they were even more lenient toward the Jews and their fealty to their one god, what Cicero described as the barbarian superstitions of Jewish monotheism. The Romans may not have understood the Jewish cult with its strange observances and its overwhelming obsession with ritual purity. The Jews regard as profane all that we hold sacred, Tacitus wrote, while they permit all that we abhor. But they nevertheless tolerated it. What most puzzled Rome about the Jews was not their unfamiliar rites or their strict devotion to their laws, but rather what the Romans considered to be their unfathomable superiority complex. The notion that an insignificant Semitic tribe residing in a distant corner of the mighty Roman Empire demanded, and indeed received, special treatment from the emperor was for many Romans simply incomprehensible. How dare they consider their god to be the sole god in the universe? How dare they keep themselves separate from all other nations? Who do these backward and superstitious tribesmen think they are? The Stoic philosopher Seneca was not alone among the Roman elite in wondering how it had possibly come to pass in Jerusalem that, quote, the vanquished have given laws to the victors. For the Jews, however, this sense of exceptionalism was not a matter of arrogance or pride. It was a direct commandment from a jealous God who tolerated no foreign presence in the land he had set aside for his chosen people. That is why when the Jews first came to this land 1,000 years earlier, God had decreed that they massacre every man, woman, and child that they encountered, that they slaughter every ox, goat, and sheep they came across, that they burn every farm, every field, every crop, every living thing without exception, so as to ensure that the land would belong solely to those who worship this one God and no other. As for the towns of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, God told the Israelites, you must not let anything that breathes remain alive. You shall annihilate them all, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded. Deuteronomy 20, verses 17 and 18. It was, the Bible claims, only after the Jewish armies had, quote, utterly destroyed all that breathed in the cities of Libna and Lachish, in Eglon and Hebron and Debir, in the hill country and in the Negeb, in the lowlands and in the slopes, only after every single previous inhabitant of this land was eradicated, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded, that the Jews were allowed to settle here. And yet, 1,000 years later, this same tribe that had shed so much blood to cleanse the promised land of every foreign element so as to rule it in the name of its God, now found itself laboring under the boot of an imperial pagan power, forced to share the holy city with Gauls, Spaniards, Romans, Greeks, and Syrians, all of them foreigners, all of them heathens, obligated by law to make sacrifices in God's own temple on behalf of a Roman idolater who lived more than 1,000 kilometers away. How would the heroes of old respond to such humiliation and degradation? What would Joshua or Aaron or Phinehas or Samuel do to the unbelievers who had defiled the land set aside by God for his chosen people? They would drown the land in blood. They would smash the heads of the heathens and the Gentiles, burn their idols to the ground, slaughter their wives and their children. They would slay the idolaters and bathe their feet in the blood of their enemies, just as the Lord commanded. They would call upon the God of Israel to burst forth from the heavens in his war chariot, to trample upon the sinful nations and make the mountains writhe at his fury. As for the high priest, the wretch who betrayed God's